Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 20. Colossians 1:20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Wherefore, I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to the working which worketh in me mightily. May God's word bless our hearts. We have been looking at this section and trying to draw it all together. And let me remind you that, as I have before, that when we read Paul, we have to understand that Paul was, because he was a Pharisee, he was a logical thinker. Everything came out in logical order, and we've seen that, and he continues as we go. If you remember, we looked at the verse 13, and we saw what God did for us. He delivered us from the power of darkness and transported us, or from the authority of darkness, into the kingdom of his Son. And then he explains how that works. And he says it works because we have redemption through his blood. In other words, he paid the price for us, bought us out of the slave market of sin, out from under the authority of darkness, and has now brought us into the kingdom and into sonship. And we have that great and wonderful blessing of being able to say with the Apostle John, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God." I don't have to wait till I get to heaven, but I'm a son of God right now. You see, that's the wonderful thing about it. And then he says, this whole thing is possible because of the forgiveness of sins, because my sins were taken care of. Then we looked at the fact that he answers the question, well, why was this possible? How does it work? And he starts out by pointing out the person of Jesus Christ in all his majesty and glory. And in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Because Jesus Christ is God, because he is God manifest in the flesh, doesn't matter what's happening, it doesn't matter what's going on, doesn't matter who's giving you trouble, Jesus is still Lord, and he's still God, and he's still in charge, and it doesn't matter what it looks like on the outside, he is God. And if you can live with that perspective every day that Jesus is God, no matter how it seems like things are falling apart and fraying, do you ever get like that? You know, yet he's God, he's in control, everything's in control. Don't get excited. His purposes and plans are working out because he is God. And that's vital for us. And then we looked at his power in verse 16, his creative power. If he can create the heaven and the earth by the word of his mouth, what can he do for you and I? And to add to that whole concept, just think, this one who created the heaven and earth by the word of his mouth, in the triune God, dwells in every believer's heart. So you have all the dynamic of his person and power living in you as a child of God. And then we looked at verse 17. And he is before all things, and by him are all things, and for him are all things. In other words, his prominence, he is superior to everybody. And then we moved from there to his position in verses 18 through 19, and he is the head of the church, the body. And as I said, I guess about 3 weeks ago when I was there, but when Jesus ceases to be the head of the church, then the church ceases to have life. It is dead. You see, the church can be operating. The church can be, we can have a building filled with people and call it a church. But if Jesus Christ is not the head, it's dead. It's dead. So he is the head of the body. I pointed out the four things there. He's the ruler of the church. He is its resurrected resource. That is, everything we need, we find in the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. He has given us his resurrection life. Paul in Romans 6 says, when he died, we died. When he was buried, we were buried. When he was raised, we were raised again with him in newness of life. And we'll find out when we get to the third chapter of Colossians that we can now be with him in heavenly places and commune with him. So we have all the benefits of a resurrected resource in Christ. And then the response of the church, and that's important, that we should put him in that place of headship. And that when we do, the church will be what God wants it to be. And let me remind you that the success of the church is not size. Did you get that? That's what they're selling today. If you want a successful church, get it big. The bigger, the better. Guess what? The opposite is true. It's when Christ is the head of his body and rules his body that the church, no matter what size it is glorifying him and his name. And that's what we want to be here as God's people in this assembly. We want to be people who are glorifying God and glorifying his name by the power of his life living in us and out of us to the world that's around us as we witness to the glory of Christ. And then we looked at the reason for his rule in verse 19, and that is, it was God's pleasure. Simple. This is what God wanted. This is what God did. And it was God's pleasure, and therefore, the reason is that this is what God wants for his church. And let me ask you a question. If this is what God wants, shouldn't we want that too? We should want the same thing that God wants for the church. And so, we should look to have Jesus Christ as the head of the church. Now, I'm going to move on from there to verses 20 through 23, and we're going to look at what I call the process explained. And again, here's Paul's logic. He tells you everything, and just in case you missed it, he explains it again. When I was taking a course on sermon preparation when I was in Bible college, the professor said to me, "What you want to do is tell people what you're going to tell them." He says, "And then tell them, and then tell them what you told them." Paul does that. He tells us, he tells us again, and he tells us again. And I know why, because I forget. No, I know the rest of you aren't like that, but I have a tendency to forget, and I have to be reminded. I have to be reminded of these things because they're important. So he starts off here in this whole sequence of ideas, and he brings it back to the fact that, first of all, in verse 20, that it was for the satisfaction of God. Underscore that in your thinking. It was for the satisfaction of God. In other words, how could God be satisfied? That's the question that Paul is answering. How could God be satisfied? Not how could we be satisfied, but how could God be satisfied? Let me give you my translation here of this verse. He says, "Also, having been reconciled through the blood of his cross, through him, having restored himself a relationship of peace that existed before all, through him, whether upon earth, whether things in the sphere of the heavens." First of all, let me point out the course that God took. He says, "also having been reconciled." The idea in that phrase is that God reconciled himself. Not that we reconciled God to us, but that God reconciled himself. He did something in the process of reconciliation. And I want you to notice as you read through Paul's writings that Paul's focus always, constantly, is on what God has done, what Christ has done, what the Spirit does, not on us. Except that we got a responsibility after all of that is communicated to us to live the way God wants us to live. And that's where this business of appropriation that I always talk about that we have to deal with. If you are not appropriating everything that God has done for you, you're living as a pauper as a Christian. And you could be living as a millionaire, instead you're living as a pauper. And so appropriate the provision of Christ so you can live in the fullness of all that God has. But God is the center of everything. And Paul sees God in the center of everything. See, we tend to make ourselves the center of everything because we need salvation. We need God. We need hope. We need, you fill it in. What do you need? And Paul says, it's what God needs that's the issue. It's what God needs. And God needs reconciliation with us. God needs to be on right terms with us. And it's important to understand that why Paul is communicating this is because he understands that without reconciliation with God, we are all under the wrath of God. That we are all under God's judgment. And so he says, really, it doesn't matter about us. It matters about God because God is the one who holds the authority and power to send us to hell. And his wrath is poured out upon everybody who is not his child, and everyone who is not his child will go to hell. And that's not my idea. That's in the book. You see? If you read that beautiful chapter, John 3, it's a great chapter. You know how John summarizes it up in that 36th verse? He puts it this way. He says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Good news. Great stuff. He that believeth not on the Son shall not see life. Why? He says, to the contrary, the wrath of God abides on him. Whoa. This is a message that we were talking about in prayer meeting. When you take the good news to people, it's no use taking the good news unless you tell them the bad news first. The bad news is they're in trouble. They're in trouble without what God has done for them in Jesus Christ. Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And I want you to notice something in that statement of Paul's. He is saying that the wrath of God is presently revealed. Not in the future, it's presently revealed. It's presently revealed. The wrath of God is revealed or is being revealed. And we have to understand that. Romans 9, he says, verse 22 and 23 says, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? What is he saying here? The apostle is saying, it's his purpose, because of his holiness, to make his wrath known. But God has held back his wrath. God has held it back in so that those who would believe will come to a knowledge of Christ. But God's wrath is ready for action. God's wrath is ready for action. Paul, in writing to the Ephesians, he says, where in time past ye walked according to the course of the world, this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And he says, among whom we also had our lifestyles in the time past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And then notice he says, and were by nature the children of wrath. That's what we were. And this is a great thing. We meet around the table today and praise God that we are no longer children of wrath. But God is a God who cannot stand sin. It says in Revelation chapter 14, verses 9 through 11, it says, and the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image, and receive the mark in his forehead or in his hand. And I think we got that in the world that we live in today. It's all following Satan and his cohorts. It says, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. Everybody who violates God, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. Wow. I don't know about you, but when I read that, all I can do is thank God that I didn't have to face infinite indignation and wrath of God, that in Jesus Christ he took that away from me. Isn't that wonderful? What a great thing. He says they're going to get it. And then that chapter ends up, or not, doesn't end up, in the 20th verse, it talks about the winepress of the wrath of God. It says, and the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even up to the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. God's wrath, when it comes, it will come with great fury. But one of the great, great truths that we have is that doesn't matter how bleak and how hopeless it is, there is the grace of God in Christ Jesus. And those of us who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good find that grace of God to be wonderful. Paul tells us here that God has reconciled us, his enemies, to himself. By the way, that word made peace or to reconcile is a word that has the idea of two enemies who are fighting with each other, who have come to terms of peace and now are working together in peace. And that's the way God has done it. He has made us to be able to work together with God because he has produced the peace. He has provided it in himself. He didn't ask us to make ourselves nice people. He saved us out of the depths of sin, out of, and we'll see this later, he talks about this, what we were at one time. When you stop and think about what God has done for us, it is one of the most marvelous things that could ever happen to anybody. And what a wonderful truth this is. So, because he is just and holy, he could not say to us, well, it's okay. You know, everybody makes a mistake once in a while. You know, just forget about it. But because God is just and holy, God said, I will pour out my wrath upon you, or I will pour it out upon my son for you. And this is the great truth. So that's the course that God took. He went to the work to reconcile us to himself. Aren't you grateful for that? We read that passage in Romans chapter 8. He says, what the law could not do, why? In that it was weak through the flesh. We just couldn't do it. You know, I remember I picked up something in my home and put it down. My little nephew, he was probably about 3 years old. And he figured, well, uncle can do that, so can I. It was a little bit heavy for him. And it's impossible for us, you see. It's impossible. We could not do it for ourselves. So God did it. It's wonderful. This is the course that God took. Second, I want you to look at the cause here in this verse. He says, through the blood of his cross. Through the blood of his cross. There are three things I want to point out here that are vital and important for us. First of all, the necessity for the shedding of blood. There had to be blood shed. Remember Cain and Abel? What was the problem with Cain's offering? There was no bloodshed. There was no bloodshed. He offered fruit, you see. Abel killed one of the flock and offered it to God. There always has to be the shedding of blood. This is a type that runs throughout the scripture, throughout the Old Testament. You remember in the Exodus when they left Egypt, what did they have to do to preserve life? They had to kill a lamb. They had to put the blood on the doorpost and the lintel so that the death angel would pass over. And we are those who have had the blood of Christ put upon us. The blood is necessary. That's what we celebrate again today. We celebrate the blood that was shed for us. In Hebrews chapter 9, in verse 22, it says, almost all things are by the law purged with blood. In other words, blood was necessary in the Old Testament system for any cleansing. And if you look at the Old Testament system, that didn't cleanse their hearts or their conscience. It just made them or put them in a position where they could worship God. Other than that, it didn't change them. All you have to do is listen and or read and see what they did, and you'll see their hearts never changed because they were all rebellious against God all the way through. So he says, almost all things are purged with blood. And then he says, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. There's no forgiveness. And so we're forgiven because of the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ is a vital part of our salvation. And by the way, if you read some of the old classic Roman writing in the time of the early church, they called the church the slaughter religion because they preached the blood of Christ. They preached the blood of Christ. And we have a lamb that was slaughtered on our behalf, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that leads us to the second thing. And the second thing, it had to be the blood of Christ. It says his blood, not any blood, his blood. And if you look at the book of Hebrews and look through it, he makes a great point of the fact that every day, every morning, every evening, every afternoon, they were constantly offering sacrifices in the Jewish system. He said, but Christ died. I like the word in the original. It says, hapax. Once and only once. Once. And he didn't have to die every day. He just died, even though they still put him up on the crucifix there. He didn't have to die every day. He died once and only once, and that was sufficient because we have already seen his person in power, you see. And we understand that. And so what he's doing is he's going on and explaining this and having in our minds the understanding of who he is, that he is talking about who the him is, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember when John the Baptist saw him coming, what did he say? He says, behold, the King of the Jews. The Lamb of God who, what? Takes away the sins of the world. You see, this is what it's all about, folks. This is what God's done for us. And this is where we rejoice, because it was him, the Lamb of God. The others were all just types, but he is the anti-type. He is the one who took away the sins of the world. And so it is a wonderful thing. And then the third thing here is that the blood of him had to be shed on the cross. You notice that? It says, the blood of his cross. His cross. Not a cross, his cross. There's a big difference. There's a big difference. There were a lot of people who died on the cross. The thieves died on the cross beside him, and their blood didn't do anything for you and me. But it was his cross. His cross. And it was on that cross that was vital and important, and that we understand, because it was on that cross he became a curse for us, so that the curse would be removed for us. As Paul writes in writing to the Galatians, he says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. And we saw that already in Romans chapter 1. We just can't do it. The law demands that we do. He says, they're under the curse of the law. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in some of the law. No, it says in all things. You gotta keep it perfectly. I don't know about you, but I'd have a pretty hard time with that. I couldn't keep it perfectly, because I'm not perfect yet. I'm going to be someday, but not here. But he says that we must continue perfectly in all which is written in the book of the law and do them. And then he says, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It doesn't matter what we think. Doesn't matter what you think of me or what I think of you. It's how God sees us that is the big issue. He says, in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by works. No. The just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. The man that doth them shall live by them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, because it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on the tree. Now, I just want you to notice the emphasis there. It is a fulfillment of the word of God that Christ bore the curse on the cross, because the Old Testament said, cursed is everyone that hung on a tree, and whatever the word of God says comes true and is fulfilled, and God's word is always true and is always fulfilled. So Christ became a curse for us when he died on the cross and bore our curse for us on the cross, which we could not deal with ourselves. What a wonderful message this is. We are reconciled to God, and God did it himself for us, so that we might know the joy. And let me just say, he talks about reconciliation in heaven and in earth, and if you think I'm going to explain that to you, you got it wrong. I read all the commentators, and they're all over the map. And I'm like Peter. You know, Peter said that Paul has written a lot of epistles, and in them are things that are hard to be understood. And he said, those people who think they got the understanding try to explain it all, and all it does is end up in their own destruction. And so I won't try to explain that to you, but I can explain one thing for sure about this. And when he talks about his reconciliation on earth, he's talking about us. And how the rest fits in, I don't know, and I can be honest with you, I don't really care. That's up to God. But I know what he's done for me. I know he's reconciled myself to him. And so this morning, as we go to the Lord's table, I want you to think about that. Reconciled to God, by God, through Christ, who is God, for us, who could do nothing for ourselves, but he who is the Almighty in his person, who has all the power, who is the preeminent one, who is the head of the church, has redeemed me and saved me. Wow. Father, we just thank you. This is beyond our comprehension. And Lord, as I share it, I wonder what I've said. And yet there's a thrill, because the truth is real, and it's manifested in the life of God's children. Lord, teach us what it means to live in the fullness of every blessing that's ours in Christ. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your love and grace, and for giving us your word, which teaches us. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.